Open your Bibles to Romans 16, beloved. Romans 16, we are cooking with gas through Romans. We went through 15 verses last week. It's pretty amazing. We're going to do three tonight. Which means probably on this pace we'll get ready for the Old Testament in January, which you knew it would be anyway, so it doesn't matter. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Romans 16, we'll read verses 16 through 18, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into the Word together. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at these words tonight, we need your Spirit to instruct us and to direct our hearts so we rightly understand your revelation. Father, we would not be those that would simply hear your word and have it bounce off our hearts and not comprehend it and not be doers of it. But Lord, we want your word to have its full work in us. We pray that as we receive your word with earnestness and with expectation, with a desire, Father God, to grow in our understanding of grace and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we receive your word with a desire, Father, to be shaped and molded more into the image of Christ and to have the things of the world cut away from us, as we receive your word, we pray that we would receive it as those who desire, Father, to be transformed by it, that our lives would give evidence of a deep love and dependence upon you, that our lives would give evidence that, Lord God, there is no one else to whom we would rather go than to you, for you alone have the words of eternal life. So I pray, God, that you will use your word to speak deeply into our hearts tonight. I pray that we will be gripped by your truth. I pray, Father, that you will empty me of myself and that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hands. God, fill me with you. Give me unction by your Spirit to preach, or otherwise I speak in the power of my flesh and it is for naught. So I pray, God, that you would rest with weight in our midst. I pray, Lord God, that you would direct our hearts in understanding your word. I pray that you would teach us and that you would give us ears to hear as we sit before you tonight. You are a great and glorious and worthy God. There's nobody like you. I'm so thankful that there's nobody like you. I'm so thankful that you are not a God like the gods that we make with our hands and the gods we make with our minds. And the gods that consist of gold and possessions and prestige and reputation and all of those other things that are but a banquet at the table of death. I am thankful that you are a God who really is. You are the great and true God. And we love you and we bless you and we thank you for your great word and for your Son. It is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Again, be seated, beloved. We're going to talk about two things tonight that on the surface seem absolutely unrelated, but if we rightly understand it, are completely related. Okay? Isn't that like the Word of God? Sometimes you read things, they seem completely unrelated, and then when you understand them, they are totally related. And that's what it's going to be tonight. A couple of weeks ago, we got to see Paul begin to close this letter, remember, with a series of greetings to the people that were in Rome. And there were people, you know, the greetings revealed his heart of love, revealed the realization that those people in Rome, they were faithful followers of Christ. They were people that were deeply devoted to one another. They were deeply devoted to the gospel. And so when Paul greets them, he greets them with joy. He greets them with enthusiasm. He greets them with thankfulness. He's excited about it, right? He's excited about just the relationship that they have one with another because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you remember I said to you that there needs to be that sense of camaraderie. There needs to be that sense of unity in Christ and in the gospel here in this body of Christ that's reflected in the book of Romans. And that's what a church ought to be like. There ought to be that sort of a closeness in the church. You remember the words that we saw from 1 Peter. Right on Sunday, when Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That would be a good description of the church that was in Rome. It's a word that could describe them very well. So much so that when Paul closes this section of the letter, when he closes the section of greeting everybody in Rome, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to greet the faithful with a holy kiss. Greet the faithful with a holy kiss. Look again at verse 16 at what he says. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Kiss one another. It's a call, beloved, for a demonstration of I'm not talking about cuddle worship. That's not what this is about. This is a call, though, for a demonstration of affection to one another. And it was a common form of affection that you would see in the Middle East. Kissing one another in the Middle East was not an odd thing. In the Middle East, you would see people embrace and kiss one another all the time. They'd kiss one another on the, kiss one another on, I'm getting excited, hold on. Okay. They'd kiss one another on the cheek. They would kiss one another on the beard. Sometimes they would kiss one another on the forehead. On rare occasions, they would kiss one another on the lips. But kissing one another, sometimes kissing the hand, they were signs of affection and of love. It was a normal sort of greeting. It wasn't anything strange. It wasn't anything weird or kooky or icky. It was normal. It was the way that the New Testament church greeted one another. It was a form of affection, and they used it. And that's why Paul encourages them to use it. He's not trying to be an innovator here. Paul's not like, hey, I got a good idea for you. Here's what we're going to try for a while, just to see if it improves our relationship to one another. We're going to start kissing one another when we see each other. It's not it. It was something that was already common, that the church had taken and begun to use for themselves. And so what Paul's basically saying is just this. Look, because I'm not there, in my absence, since I can't be there with you, I want you to greet everybody on my behalf with a holy kiss. Express the depth of my love and my affection for them by kissing them. Express my sense of unity with them by kissing them. Express my sense of approval of them in the gospel by greeting them with a holy kiss. Something else I want us to see too is that this isn't just a regional thing. It's not just greet them with a holy kiss because you're in Rome and you know those Italians. They like to kiss. That's not the idea. In fact, if you look at Paul's writings, you see that when he writes the Corinthians, he says the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 16:20, he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. He tells them in 2 Corinthians to do the same. In 1 Thessalonians, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Peter picks it up. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Okay? So it's not just a regional thing. It's to be a sort of a universal expression within the church of God. Another thing is notice that it's a holy kiss. Underline that word holy. It's a holy kiss. There's nothing sexual about this. There's nothing sensual about it. It's not that kind of a kiss. That kind of a kiss in the fellowship of the saints would be a perversion of what Paul and Peter were talking about. In fact, Peter calls it, and I think that this is important, he calls it the kiss of love. And the word for love that he uses here is the word agape. And so the idea is this. This kiss is to be a kiss of affection from one who is a child of God to another who is a child of God. Now here's the thing about the holy kiss. For a long time it was practiced in the church. And I'm not sure when it really started to get phased out, but apparently it did. It began to get phased out, and it began to get phased out for this reason. Because there was a fear of sensual perversion. There was a fear that maybe greeting one another with a kiss would be misunderstood. There was a fear that the churches may get a reputation, you know, because of kissing one another. So the kiss of greeting, the kiss of welcome, the kiss of love sort of disappeared out of the church. And instead what happened in some denominations, they have something called the kiss of peace, where they, you know, kind of pass the kiss of peace, but they don't actually kiss one another. They just kind of like, kiss out in the air so you don't get H1N1 or something like that. I don't know, but it's that kind of thing. And so it just kind of has gone away. And look, I'm not trying to like single-handedly bring back the holy kiss, okay? I'd rather be known for other things than being the pastor that wants to bring back the holy kiss. But here's something I was thinking about. It's kind of sad that this sort of expression, this beautiful and affectionate mark of love and of acceptance of an, and of affection has been lost in the church, particularly in this culture that we live in that is cold and that is impersonal and that is so individualistic and harsh. it bothers me a little bit that we have let the kiss be so, you know, destroyed by the modern culture that we are kind of inhibited about expressing that sort of affection one for another. And I'm not so sure, honestly, that a handshake or a back slap or, you know, even that glancing hug that guys do, like the glancing hug, I'm really not sure that that expresses and captures the sense of the affection that we're supposed to have for one another. Paul tells the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. He wants there to be sincere and real and deep affection. He wants there to be real and sincere and deep unity. He wants there to be a sense of family in the body. And so naturally what you do is greet one another with those expressions of affection. I don't know if your family is like this. Our family is like that. We kiss a lot. We're big kissers and huggers. We do that a lot. Jakey, on his way out to go to school every morning, is like, I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom. And he goes down the hill and he goes, I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom. And he comes back in again. Love you. Love you, Gabe. Love you, Kitty. Love you. Got it, Jake. Go to school. Right? That kind of thing. There ought to be that in us. There ought to be that sort of a relationship with us. And here's the thing. When Paul is thinking about this, this thought of kissing one another and greeting one another with a holy kiss, with love, with affection, it stirs something in his heart. It stirs in him a concern about what might steal from the Roman church that kind of deep affection and unity and love. And that's why this warning follows his encouragement to greet one another with a holy kiss. He's been celebrating the unity of the church. He's been celebrating the brotherly affection and the love of Christ and the love of his gospel that's so evident in the church. And then he stops. And out of love and out of sincere concern, he warns them about the greatest threat to their unity and to their closeness in Christ. So I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss. And the other thing that I want you to do is identify and avoid the wolves in sheep's clothing. Look at what he says in verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers. I am begging you, brothers. I am earnestly entreating your hearts, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul says, you guys have a great unity, a great closeness. It's the reason I can say to you, hey, go and greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says, in the same breath, but look out. Look out for those false teachers. Look out for those guys that don't hold to the doctrines of the apostles. Look out for those guys because they're division makers. They're roadblocks to unity. They're roadblocks to love. They create havoc and they cause damage to the body of Christ. They teach false doctrine. They create division in the church. They teach some falsehood, something that doesn't align with the Word of God, something that undermines the gospel or lessens God or lessens His Christ, something that takes the focus away from God and His glory and His character, and they create division. They bring schism and discord and conflict and stumbling blocks into the church. Be on the lookout for those people. Be vigilant about those people. Why would Paul care so much about that? Here's why. Because every single church that Paul planted, though he did not plant the church in Rome, every other church that Paul planted, not long after he planted it, they had trouble with men coming in, men who were not faithful to the gospel, men who came in and preached vanity and impostures and lies and deceits and did not hold to the word of God, and it caused uproar and turmoil. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Romans, where is he writing from? What church is he at? Do you remember? You guys don't remember? Really? I'll give you a hint. If you turn the page from Romans, the last page of Romans, what's the next book? So what church do you think? Corinth, that's right. Good way to take that hint. He's writing from Corinth. And what do we know about Corinth if you read the book of Corinthians? What do we know about them? They were a messed up church, weren't they? They were divided on a lot of things. Paul's concerned about it. He's concerned about it. And look at how he says these guys operate in verse 18. Look what he says. Look at the character of these wolves. He says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He says, they don't serve Christ. They don't love Christ. They don't love his gospel. They may pretend to serve Christ, but they don't really. And because they don't serve Christ, they don't serve you, the body of Christ. Instead, here's what they serve. They serve their own self-appetites. They serve their own ends. What are those ends? What are the appetites that Paul's referring to here? Well, self-gratification, self-exaltation, fame, success, ministerial success, money, authority, power, reputation, lust, ego, adulation. They feed themselves. They promote themselves. They magnify themselves. Paul wrote something similar to the Philippians. Over in Philippians chapter 3 and starting in verse 18, we read these words. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Well, if they were faithful, if they were faithful preachers of the gospel, they would see themselves as slaves to Jesus Christ. And because they were slaves to Jesus Christ, they would see themselves as servants to the church. But because they're not really slaves to Christ, these wolves are slaves to their own fleshly appetites. They seek to satisfy their fleshly desires and rather than subordinate them to the cause of the gospel and the service of God. And look at the way that they do their attack. They're not obvious. Look at what it says. It says they attack by smooth talk and by flattery and by deception. They're smooth talkers. They are entertaining, and they're clever, and they're cruel, and they're seemingly sincere, and they're only concerned for your well-being. Really, just ask them. He says they're flatterers. They deliver insincere speech and exaggerated praise for the expressed purpose of gaining influence over people for personal gain. That's what it means to be a flatterer. In fact, there's a really cool old Danish proverb. Listen to this. This old Danish proverb says, flatterers look like friends just as wolves resemble dogs. It's true. Flatterers look like friends, just like wolves resemble dogs. So the false prophet comes as one who's clever. He comes as one who's eloquent. He comes as one who's polished and smooth talking and praising and flattering and, you know, just the smile that when he smiles goes ting, you know, that thing comes looking like that. And he gains the ear and he deceives the heart of the naive. See, that's what wolves do. They go after the vulnerable. They go after the naive. That's where wolves, that's where they make their hay. They go after the vulnerable. They go after the naive. They go after the religious that aren't saved, but want some kind of religion. They go after new Christians. They go after those that haven't yet learned the fundamentals of the faith. They go after the people whose perhaps their consciences have been made hard by sin, or maybe they're overwhelmed with a sense of great guilt at some sin that they've committed since they've received Christ as Savior. They go after those that are, you know, dulled, or perhaps, you know, dulled towards the flesh and its impulses and are not walking as faithfully in the Spirit as they should. They go after those that have become too attached to the world and to its pleasures, and rather than calling them to repent, they want them to stay just as they are so that they can fleece them for all that they have. They're smooth flatterers. And they're vain talkers. And they claim to believe the gospel and follow Christ, though inwardly they reject the gospel truth. And they're fuzzy and they are indistinct about the true gospel. And they are the greatest internal danger that the church faces. Give me 100 guys. I'd rather deal with 150 guys that are preaching some wacky, weird, off the wall garbage that has nothing to do with Christianity, they are much easier to deal with than the wolf in sheep's clothing. He says, look out for those guys. They pretend devotion to Christ. And here's the truth, beloved. They don't stand out as enemies of the gospel. They don't wear hats that say, false prophet. They don't do that. They don't go get tattoos, 666 on their arms. They don't do that. They don't stand out as enemies of the gospel. They pretend devotion to Christ, and they trade on the fact that most churches and most professing Christians will tolerate them at the very least, or at the very best, they'll be unable to discern who they are. They play on that. They seem like such nice guys. Paul says of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting in verse 13, he writes this, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Here's the point. Satan's subtle. So are his lackeys. So are the guys he uses. And it's not just the obvious cults that are the concern today, or Catholicism, or theological liberals, or the religious charlatans on the TV, as influential and ridiculous as those guys are. The real issue, the most scary ones, are those guys that have infiltrated the ranks of so-called conservative evangelical Christianity that couldn't define the gospel if their souls depended on it. Or if the souls of their hearers depended on it, which they do. They're experts at marketing. They're experts at motivational speaking, at gutting and twisting and reducing the Word of God. Masters at helping people achieve the life of their dream. They are fulfillment practitioners who subtly redefine the gospel so that the issue is no longer that we're sinners who need reconciliation to a holy God by a holy Christ. Instead, we are just consumers. We're religious consumers, and we have needs that God is just waiting to meet if we'll just give Him a try. In fact, I want you to listen to these words from J.I. Packer. He nails it. He gets it right. Listen to what he says. "The mark of the false prophet or teacher is self-serving unfaithfulness to God and His truth. It may be that he says what he shouldn't, but it is far more likely that he will err by failing to say what he should. He will gloss over all the tough questions and issues, as did the false prophets in the Old Testament who went around saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there was no peace. They wouldn't speak the tough word calling for repentance or suggest that Israel was out of sorts spiritually. Instead, they brought groundless comfort, lulling people into a false sense of security so that their hearers were totally unprepared for the judgment which eventually came on them. There are teachers in the church today who never speak of repentance, who never speak of self-denial, who never speak of the call to be relatively poor for the Lord's sake or any other demanding aspect of discipleship. Naturally, they're popular. And they are approved. But for all that, they're false prophets. We will know such people by their fruits. Look at the people to whom they have ministered." Listen to this, because this is where he nails it. "Look at the people to whom they have ministered. Do these folks really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they prepared to take risks, even hazard their lives for Jesus Christ? Or are they comfortable, inactive, and complacent? If so, they're self-deceived. And those who have irresponsibly encouraged their self-deception will have to answer for it. Anyone who is in a position of spiritual leadership who fails to teach the more demanding, less comfortable, narrow gate and rough road side of discipleship. Anyone who fails to teach that becomes a false prophet. Beloved, he is right. In our magnanimous, fuzzy, gray-headed, discernment-lacking culture, anybody who calls himself a man of God is received as one. But hear me in this. The messenger never validates the message. It is the message that validates the messenger. And we've got to understand that. And we've got to take that to heart. We've got to stop seeing things in terms of gray and start seeing them as the apostles see them, in black and white. When people mess with the gospel, it's not just a slight aberration. It's not just a little addition or a little mess up or a little different take on things or his interpretation. So sick of hearing that. Instead, this is what Paul said to the Galatians who decided to add just a little something to Christ. Just a little something. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not a new and improved gospel. A different gospel. Not that there is another one. See what he's saying? There is no other gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's black and white, isn't it? That's heaven and hell. That's life and death. And the reason Paul talks like that is because the gospel, the true gospel, is the only way of true life. The rest of it's just death. Truth is, false prophets, false teachers aren't a new phenomenon in the church. We read about them in the Old Testament. Just read some of the things Jeremiah says about those guys. Man, he's brutal, but he's true. Jesus had to deal with them. There's warning after warning in the Word of God regarding these false teachers. Let me just show you. Let me just run you through the Word. I'm not going to preach these, but I want you to see them. Look at Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7, starting at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and starting in verse 26, Paul warns the elders of the church in Ephesus when he sees them the last time at Miletus. He warns them saying this, looking starting in verse 26 of Acts 20. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Praise God for that. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Look out for them to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You take care of the flocks that God has given, has entrusted to you. Don't you fail in that regard. Why? Here's why. Look what he says. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Where will these wolves come from? And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Where do they come from? They come from within the professing church. Jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Look what he says. Yeah, I'm sorry, chapter 1, not chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Sorry. Look what he says. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Don't waste your time chasing after stuff that's not in the Word. Just learn the Word. Okay? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You got a bunch of guys standing up to preach that don't even know anything. Jump to chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Jump to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Start in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. It's not going to get any better, he says. Deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You don't need every new wind of doctrine. You just need the true doctrine. Look at chapter 4. I charge you. This is good. It's where I'm going to start when I go over to Africa, when I get to do the conference with those guys. It's where we're going to start, right here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will wander away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They will never have a shortage of people to hear. They will never have a shortage of people to listen. In fact, people will clamor for false teachers. They'll want to hear some new thing because the ancient paths seem to them to be boring and empty and not relevant. Peter wrote of false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look there. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, not that they were really redeemed, but they said they were, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's true, isn't it? Faithful adherence to the gospel is blasphemed these days. It's too narrow. It's too firm. It's too hard. It's unyielding. It's unloving. You've heard it all. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Last, I'll just show you. This isn't all of it either, but look at Jude. Look at Jude. I'll just look at these, and this is where we'll stop looking at these passages. Look at Jude, verses 3 and 4. Poor Jude, listen to what it says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I really wanted to write you a letter celebrating our common salvation. That's what I was going to do. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 12 and look at the way he describes them here. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Hidden reefs. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And these are strong words. Every pastor ought to study these words. Every pastor ought to read these words. And examine himself before the cross of Christ. And every church ought to read these words and examine their pastor in the light of them. Because here's the deal. In our age, being a discerning believer, beloved, it takes guts and it takes vigilance. It takes guts because of the aggressiveness with which unbiblical fads get marketed to Christians left and right. And people just suck it up uncritically. It takes guts because the people who examine teachers and fads from a biblical perspective are often considered to be hardcore, smash mouth, too rigid, a heresy hunter, heartless, contentious, and unloving. And other words, too, that are not allowed to be printed in the Bible. You know what I think God calls them? Faithful. Faithful. So what do these guys teach? What do we need to be on the lookout for? Let me just give you a few things, and certainly this can't be an exhaustive list, but here are just a few things. Beware of the men who deny or redefine the gospel as something other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as defined by Scripture alone. Be careful of those guys. Run from them. Beware of those men that obscure Jesus Christ crucified as Savior and Lord, who may stand and open a Bible and pretend to preach from it, but from whose lips Christ never seems to find mention. Beware of those men. Beware of the men who reject the full authority of the Scripture and yet claim to have fellowship with God. They're liars. Beware of the men that deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah and as the Savior. Beware of the men who say there are many paths to God and Christ is only one of them. They're liars. Beware of the men who preach the Word of God as a self-help manual and not as the very Word of very God. Beware of the men who use grace as a license to sin, or who preach legalism as the way to be right with God. Beware men who deal in behavior modification and not in sanctification that only comes through the Spirit and the Word because of the blood of Christ on the cross. Beware of those who conceive of themselves as little gods, or who think they have power over God, or who think that they control them by their faith and share in His power. Beware of the men who depart from the apostolic faith delivered to the saints. How do you respond to them? What does Paul say? Look at what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, and avoid them. The word for watch out there is the word scopeo. It means scope them out, mark them out, know who they are, call them by name, identify them. Identify them as heretics and avoid them. Don't dialogue with them. Don't debate with them. Don't discuss with them. Shun them. Turn away from them. That's what the word ekleno here means. When it says avoid, it means shun. Be done with them. That's what it means. You say, well, man, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of a rough statement. Well, Paul's not done saying this, because over in Titus, chapter 3 and starting in verse 9, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And what does that mean? It means this. Some people will spend a lot of time studying false doctrine. They'll spend a lot of time studying, you know, trying to study, you know, the expressions of sin, studying error. Don't do that. It's foolishness. Don't waste your time studying error until you thoroughly know the truth. Don't do it. I've seen brothers of mine in the ministry, guys that seemingly were anointed of God, who spent time doing that, who made shipwrecks of all that they did. Don't do it. Don't waste your time. There are some people that think there's some virtue in debating all the world religions. Be very careful doing something like that. Beloved, what we need to see and understand is this, that what Paul is saying here is not just being nasty. This is love. The love that Paul had for the Roman church and for all the churches that he knew was a love that compelled him to warn them against error. That warns them against falsehood. Any love, listen to me, any love so-called that destroys truth or ignores truth or minimizes truth or tolerates error or propagates error must be shunned, because that's not the essence of real love. It's not. All the talk about love and all the talk about unity among people that want to set truth aside, that want to set doctrine aside, is the work of false prophets and false teachers, Paul says here. We need to know that and understand that. God's church is welded together in love for Christ and for one another by His truth, not in spite of it. So let me close by giving you this. I've given these to you before, but I wanted to give them to you again because I figured some of you probably lost them. To the end that we identify, I lose stuff all the time, so I'm assuming that you're like me. To the end that we identify and avoid the sheep's and wolves' clothing, or the wolves, I mean, in sheep's clothing, that's what I meant, the wolves in sheep's clothing, and preserve the unity of God's church, Tozer, A.W. Tozer gives us 7 tests to apply to any teaching. 7 tests to apply to anything that we hear preached, okay? And here they are. Number 1, how does this teaching affect my relationship with God? Is He magnified? Is He glorified in what I'm hearing? Or is He diminished? Number 2, how does this teaching affect my attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it magnify Him? Does it give Him first place? Does it exalt Him and lift Him up? Do I treasure Him more? Or does it subtly shift my focus unto myself, onto the preacher, or onto some experience? Number 3, how does this teaching affect my attitude toward Scripture? Did the teaching come from and agree with the Word of God? Was it faithful to the Word of God? Was it faithful to the Scripture? Does it increase my love for the Word of God? Or not? Number four, how does this teaching affect my fleshliness? Does it feed self or crucify it? Does it feed pride or does it feed humility? Does it make me in awe of God's grace to me and in awe of God's grace to those that I know in Christ? Or does it make me hard in a sinful way? Number five, how does this teaching affect my relationships to other Christians? Does it cause me to withdraw, find fault, and exalt myself in superiority, or does it lead me to genuine love for all that truly know Christ? Number six, how does the teaching affect my relationship to the world system? Does it lead me to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? Does it lead me to pursue worldly riches, reputation, and pleasures, or does it crucify the world to me? Seven, how does the teaching affect my attitude towards sin? Does it cause me to tolerate sin in my life or to turn from it and grow in holiness? Any teaching that makes holiness more acceptable and sin more intolerable is genuine. Let me add one more. Here's number eight. Does it stir within a heart, my heart, a passion to deliver, to see delivered those that I know are under the sway of Satan by speaking to them the truth of the gospel and modeling to them the truth of the gospel and loving them with the gospel? Does it move my heart to see them saved as brands from the burning, or does it make me indifferent to those who are in the exact same condition which we were in until God's grace found us? I can't repeat that, so if you didn't get it, you'll have to get it from somebody else. Just kind of did that on the fly. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Let's pray. Marshall, pray for us, brother. Amen.